very hard to accept. It's his amount. And I can well understand them calling it the Sermon on the Mount. And remember, don't try climbing this if you haven't been through the hill of Calvary. Now, the text we have is the obvious one. It's that passage I read, actually. Love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them who despitefully use you and persecute you. It's a tall order when you think of it. Are we able to be that different from the world? Can there be that much of a distinction between us and the world? What are we really like? And a long time ago, I worked this out for myself, by the way. We are what we are in what we are to our enemies. That's what we really are. Do you agree with me? I am what I am in what I am to my enemies. That's the proof, really, if grace has really got hold. But it's one of those things you have to work on. I'm not saying you get it just like that. I think everyone is going to be a fight. Now, the Beatitudes are searching, and they're helpful. And the big problem that Blessed Saviour had was the interpretation of the Pharisees. And some of their interpretations are pretty close to how we will behave without grace as well. And so he is really quite plain in what he's saying. He says they have a righteousness. They're very good people. And he says in verse 20, "For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." Now then, people listen to that and say, "Well, how can I better them? They tithe." And you might say, "I don't always tithe." I hope you do, but you might say, I fast sometimes, but they fasted twice a week. You know, they were exemplary. They were a terrific example, and they prayed. The only thing is they let you know it. They spoilt it all. They were self-righteous. And what he's saying is, we've got to have something better than that. So how can you have something better unless it is altogether on another dimension? And so our Lord Jesus Christ then sees that that is self-righteousness, and it is not self-righteousness that we want. It is a righteousness which is of the same quality and equal to the righteousness of God. And we say, well, that's impossible, you know. Pharisees are bad enough, but the righteousness of God, how can I get that? Now, in most evangelical churches today, sadly, they say, well, they used to know these things. They don't even know them today. You know, they look rather shocked when any demands are made upon them. But there we are. It's whether we want to go to heaven or not. Now, the salvation can never be achieved by my keeping the Ten Commandments. I am ruined by sin, and you are. So the two words that you're very familiar with, in order to make it easy running tonight, the passive obedience of Jesus Christ is his cross, suffering there. And there is a physical suffering, that's part. But the main suffering is the punishment of God the Father on his Son for our sin. Christ is sinless. So he is punished for all our sin, the past, the present, and the future. That is his passive obedience. He allowed it to happen. The active obedience is that he did something I would never do. He obeyed the Ten Commandments for me. So in a way, he's done everything for me I couldn't do. I couldn't pay my debts. He pays it on the cross. I couldn't fulfill what is expected, but he did it for me in his life. Now, that's clear, isn't it? Now then, there's one lovely verse which puts that marvelous in 2 Corinthians 5:21. For God, he, God, hath made him, Jesus Christ, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made, now listen, the righteousness of God in him. You see it? That's the aim. So when we, our burden is cast on the Lord, and when his life is covered on us, a righteous life, Now, what quality of life was his? Equal to God's. So, if we are then robed in that we're able to say, be made the righteousness of God in him. So we have a righteousness, which is not self-righteousness, I'm doing my best kind of thing, of the Pharisees. It is the righteousness of God, which would be beyond our means of possibilities, but he made it possible through his son, Jesus Christ. Now you are familiar with all that, I'm sure. Then from then on, if you remember, two words that are very useful. Let us put the cross and forgiveness all together in the life and the righteousness of Christ as imputed righteousness. A big word, little word puts in the middle. He puts his qualifications onto me, all right? Imputed. I put my failure onto him, so he bears the consequences. Now, then, that's imputed righteousness. That never changes. Whatever happens, that never changes. You do not fall out of grace. You can fall in grace, but not out of grace, because your position remains the same. But the other side of the coin, do I change? Well, that's called imparted righteousness. So this imputed righteousness, this purity, has a profound effect on all, every part of my thinking, my seeing, my listening, my hope, everything about me. And so it is imparted into my life. And if there's nothing showing there, well, did I get the other one right? All right. So if you have come to that place, then the profound effect would be imparting grace and help for each day. That is a righteousness we are talking about, which equips us for all these instructions by our blessed Savior. Now, what is the problem here? The problem of forgiveness. We can hold things against people. They say one word out of place, and they won't forgive, you know. You have heard that it has been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemies. Now, the Pharisees said that, you see. That's fair enough. Now, where did they get that? It was their interpretation. Love the Israelites, love the Jews, hate the Gentiles. What was allowed, is it? Because God blessed us as his chosen people, and he destroyed our enemies. So that's the meaning of it. We love our fellow Jews, but we hate the Gentiles. They hate us so much that the shadow of a Roman soldier should come across them, that go have to go have a bath, because they'd be made unclean. So, you know, and neither was it acceptable to invite a Gentile into that home, because it would make it unclean. That was their strange interpretation, and yet you can see their strange, corrupt reasoning as well. Jews must love Jews, and Jews must hate Gentiles, because they say God said so. But they misunderstood very badly. God's attitude is impartiality. God causes the sun to rise on the evil and on the good. Right? The same rain falls on the good farmer and the bad farmer, the honest person, the dishonest person, the same rain. And we call this common grace. General common grace. So that for everybody, whether they are believers or not believers, they will receive the benefits of the harvest and the products of the world and so on. It's called common grace. God doesn't leave them comfortless. He allows that common grace. Now then, his love doesn't depend upon anything. It is in spite of us. Listen to this verse that explains it well. For God so loved the world, it doesn't say just Jews. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now then, in his own eternal heart of God, his love is unmoved by anything outside itself. Nothing outside influences him to love. No condition, no thing influences his love. It generates itself and is in his whole character. One lovely little piece I saw somewhere, and somebody gave me the full hymn once, which I lost, of course. How big is it, his love? Would we with ink the ocean fill, and where the sky is of parchment made, where every blade of grass a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God to man would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. Remarkable words, aren't they? The love of God. Now, the love of God in us, now. The quality of love is to be shed abroad in our hearts. Now, the quality of love that's to be shed abroad is the love of God. I tell you, your love and my love soon wears thin. You know, we say enough's enough. And if we're offended, you know, and sometimes people are waiting just for that. They are offended, they haven't got an excuse, and they wait just for that word or that action in order to say they're offended. They have not understood. They have not understood. Paul finds us. Now then, we break the barrier. We must not have a limited view of love, the love of God in our hearts. A good example by our Saviour is the account that we have of the Good Samaritan. Remember the account? There was a man that had been a Jew that had been attacked by villains and vagabonds, robbed, and all his goods were taken away, and left bleeding and dying on the roadway. It was a pitiful sight. And then two Jews passed by. Remember, Jews love Jews. A Levite and a priest that passed by, but worse, they went on the other side of the road. They passed by. Then a Samaritan, they were anathema to the Jews, a Samaritan who could say, well, I'm not bothering with a Jew. They're so insulting, they're so awful, they're so conceited. No, he goes over and he attends to his wounds. He dresses them. It's a very dangerous place. There are lots of robbers about. He puts it on his conveyance that he had and took him to an inn and paid the bill and said, I'll be coming back this way, and if there's any more, I will pay it. And he doesn't say he'll have to pay me back. He said, I'll pay it. Now, this Jew was a total stranger, Samaritan. And for a Samaritan, you know. So Jesus then asked the question, which man of these three thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? Which one do you think you could say acted in a neighborly manner? That is, love thy neighbor. Which one of these? Then they answered, well, he that showed mercy on him. Which short really highlights that love must not be limited just for Jew to Jew or from those who are approved in your sight, but to all, and even to those you wouldn't want normally anything to do with them. Now, to explain, our treatment of others must not depend on what they are or how they behave. Our treatment must go on another level. Now, this is a problem. But if we can accept the principle, it'll help. And governed by that, not by what they've done, not by their behavior or their ins or whatever, a new principle, a principle of love. You look at an example. Say, you see a person that you would normally bother with. You're in a bit of a state. I suppose you're one of his own sort shall help him. But you don't think like that. You're a Christian. You think beyond your dislike of that person. You think beyond your disappointment or your anger with that person. You see beyond it. And you see beyond it because you're governed not by your own petty attitudes, but by the love of God in your heart. Do you see it? We're governed by that. Now then, we see beyond. We do not close the door, not even on the worst. we do not close the door. Love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. You see, the Pharisees, in their attitude, had really corrupted the word love. They had corrupted the word love and limited it in a way it should never have done. So we break the barriers of enmity and no longer in bondage, and behave on that level of living that Jesus explains to us. Now then, are we prepared for this? It doesn't ask us, by the way, to get on famously, make a fuss and be false about it. It doesn't mean that at all. It does mean that you will show love, you will give help, you will assist, and you'll be kind. It's asking you to do that, not beyond ordinary reasoning. All is governed by the love of God. Here we are told in verse 46, "For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same?" That is, you find some people, they're only friendly with their friends. You know, you find it everywhere. They're only friendly with their friends. They don't see you. Now, "For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same?" Anybody will do that. Anybody. In the most primitive societies. "For if you love them, what have ye? And if ye salute your brethren only," that is, you only talk and salute and greet your friends only, "what do we more than others? Do not even the publicans so?" Isn't that exactly as the unbeliever will behave? We must break that barrier, you know. It's a hard one to do, but we must. It's our duty. I mean, you see, what I'm saying is, I'm not saying we can automatically be like this. You are climbing a mount here. You are climbing it. And you might not climb it very well sometimes, but climb it you must. "Be therefore even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect." Be like him. Be like he wants you to be. He'll give you grace to achieve it. He'll give you the ability to do it. You know, so there'll be a lovely, beautiful harmlessness about us. This is the will of God. Now then, lastly, the life of grace. How is all this achieved? How can we go about this? It's not automatic. It's not as if we said tonight, "Oh, I agree with that. Good, good, good. I agree with that." No, it's not like that. We have a problem. Shall I tell you a problem? Self. Oh, this cruel self. How many forms it takes. How many cruel forms it takes of seeming verity. You can argue the case to hate. You can argue the case to opt out. So the problem is self. You might say, but I'm a very sensitive person. And if anybody says to me, "I don't like," I don't like that. That's how I'm made. Or I'm very watchful of every word. Or I'm very jealous of things that happen to me or mine. We react like that. That's called self. It's a self-centeredness. You don't like anyone to disagree with you. You don't like anyone to, in any way, to oppose you. Well, that is self. And we will have that struggle all our lives. You know the hymn that we sing, "Some of self and some of thee," and so on. You have to come to that place of all, none of self and all of thee. We go on a higher level. We are a new creation, a position of detachment, no longer governed by what people do to us or what people say to us. We're not governed by that anymore. We're governed by a principle of love. It's quite different. A puzzle to the world, but they read our lives. You know, we all live somewhere in an area, streets, houses, one side or the other and the opposite, and you think they know nothing about you. That's what you think. Don't deceive yourself. And at school, at work, whatever your occupation is, you think maybe by being silent even, that they don't know anything about you. They do. They do. And if we disappoint them, actually the unbeliever is disappointed. And what he will say, I thought better of you. They really expect us to be like that. Sometimes they have a higher standard for us than we have for ourselves. To repeat John Miller's words again, there was a day when I utterly died. Died to George Miller and his opinions. That's a problem, opinions. His preferences, that's another problem. His taste and will. Died to the world, that's a tough one. Its apparent approval or censure, afraid of what people will approve of me or not approve of me. No, I'm dead to all that. Died to the apparent approval or blame or even my brethren, even fellow Christians. I died to their approving me or disapproving of me and friends. And since then, I have studied only to show myself approved of God. See how high, this is very steep. This part of the mountain is all, I can remember once very difficult. I was teaching, and I was teaching in Cardiff at the time. And in the evening, we were supposed to go to Penarth and swim sometimes or just be on the beach. And the water had cut us off where we were. But it was possible there was a rock. But the last end of that rock came out like that. And I'm no climber. So it was desperate, you know. So the chap behind me pushed me up, and another arm came from the top, or I would never, never have made that rock. You know, I never. It's that kind of a rock. You need the grace of God to pull you up. You need the kindness of God to push you up. But you must be willing to accept the help, to really accept that and to accept the grace. It's a steep rock. It's a part of the mountain that is very steep. But there it is. It's meant to be climbed. If a man, John said, if a man say, I love God and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? You see, the command, love God, also love your brother. The great aim then is this, that ye may be the children of your Father, which is in heaven, and your destination secured. The confirmation of your destination is found in how you walk by the grace of God. Now, in a way, I feel sorry for us all, because this is a very difficult part of the mountain. It is, but let's climb it. If we climb this as churches, what a profound effect. You know, what will make the churches prosper is the power of God, I know. But if we could just talk on an ordinary level, it's not change the form, move the pews, put chairs in, have all sorts of things. There's so many things to do. This is too big. No, to see how we live, that what we believe has profoundly affected how we behave. And that is what will impress the world. And then they'll want to say, well, how do you do it? How do you do it? And there's your opportunity to tell them about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now then, did I make my announcement at the beginning? Yes, I did.